When we meet Jesus Christ, he changes us. We become different men and women, and he changes the course of our lives. Likewise, the last words of Matthew's Christmas story reveal the effect of the Christ child on the men who traveled from the east to find him. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. And being warned, they returned to their country another way. We have few details about the long-term impact that baby Jesus had on the Magi, but we do know that the encounter altered the course of their return and, likely, the course of their lives. Let's join Dr. Boyce as he relates how meeting the Christ child changed the plans of those men from the east, and the kind of change Jesus should have on the course of our lives as well, all from Matthew chapter 2.
A number of years ago, I came across a Christian tract that was entitled Famous Last Words. It contained in it the last words of a number of well-known men, some of them atheists and others Christians. And the point of the tract was that what the men said at the very end of their lives was significant. In the one case, it revealed the weakness of their philosophy in the face of death. In the other case, it revealed the strength of the Christian gospel. Well, it set me to thinking about last words in general, not just the last words of people before their death, but also the last words of stories and poems and so on. I thought, for instance, of the phrase that often ends children's stories, and they lived happily ever after. And I recognize that while it seems trite, is a very significant ending. It's the kind of thing that these stories are supposed to convey. It's a summary of the story. Then I thought of the very last words of the Bible that say, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And the words immediately before that say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Well, all of this came back to my mind this week as I was thinking about our text for this morning from Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And the reason this came back to my mind is that I recognized as I began to think about this verse that to all practical purposes, this is the last verse of the Christmas story. And the two words that end it, another way, are the very last words of all. Now I know that the chapter goes on to say that after the wise men had departed, the angel came to Joseph and warned him what was in the mind of Herod, so that Joseph rose with his wife Mary and the child and traveled to Egypt. And then we're told of Herod's destruction of the children, and then of the return years later and the settling in Nazareth so that he might be called a Nazarene. But generally speaking, the stories that we associate with the Christmas story all come before that. The annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias in the temple, the annunciation of the angel to Mary concerning Jesus and then also to Joseph, the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, coming of the shepherds, and then at the last, the coming of the wise men. And it's at the very end of this final story, after the wise men have come and have presented their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that we're told of God's further revelation to them. He warned them of Herod's design, and being warned, they departed into their own country another way. Well, it seems to me that the very place that those words take in the story is important and draws attention to them. And if I can carry them over to our lives as a message for Christmas time, it seems to me that they quite simply say that if we have actually found the Lord Jesus Christ and have worshipped him as the wise men did, we should depart another way. In other words, if there is true Christianity in our lives, it should make a difference. If we have met Christ, we will be changed men and women. Now, in order to think about that a little bit, I just want you to think about the change in the wise men, and then the change that this should mean for us. And then finally, I want to commend this change to you. Now, when we talk about the wise men, I think we have to admit, first of all, that the story doesn't tell us a great deal about the change that must have taken place in them, because the story breaks off at this point, and we're not told what they did differently once they got back to their own country, or even what they talked about on the way. Yet I think that it's not far wrong to recognize that the God who revealed the birth of Christ to them by a star and then later spoke to them directly in a vision or a dream undoubtedly gave them enough illumination to understand that the one whom they'd seen and worshipped was indeed God's Son and the Savior of the world. If that's not the case, we have to imagine that God simply brought these wise men from a distant country to make a point. That is, that the gospel one day would go to the Gentiles and that he did it entirely apart from any concern for them as individuals. Now, I believe that the point is made. Certainly the appearance of the wise men at the home of Mary and Joseph to worship the child indicates that the message is for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. But I don't believe that this was done apart from God's work of grace in the lives of these men whom he had called and sent to worship the child. So undoubtedly, these kings or wise men went home as close to being true Christians as it was possible to be before the death and the resurrection of Christ. We believe that God gave them grace to understand these things, and perhaps because they were intelligent men, perhaps they even acquired the Jewish scriptures and went home to search the prophecies out to see who he was and what his ministry should be. Yet at the same time, I recognize that that is only our speculation about what must have taken place. There are several items, however, that are not speculation. Certainly, they learned something about the kind of king they had come to worship, and they learned something about this world's rulers, and they were changed as a result of that. I think there's no doubt at all that they came to find a political king. They had seen this star in the heavens. The star signified a birth of somebody important in the land of Judah, and they traveled to Judah to find this one who was king. They would not have thought for a minute that it was a humble birth. Their entire disposition would be to find the new king in the palace of the old king. And the very fact that they came to Jerusalem indicates that that's so, because they went to the capital of the country, where naturally they would expect to find him. And as they entered the city, they began to ask, "Where is he that should be born king of the Jews?" Much to their surprise, nobody knew anything about it. Well, they were interested in the question was repeated from person to person. Eventually it got to the palace of Herod. Herod sent for the wise men, and the wise men must have said to themselves, "Well, now we're going to find out where the king is, because if anyone knows, it's the old king Herod." And when they got there, they found out that Herod didn't know either. And Herod went to his advisors, his religious advisors, the chief priests and the scribes, to get the answer as to where the Messiah should be born. And when the answer came back, Bethlehem of Judah, on the basis of Micah's prophecy, Herod sent them to see what they could find. But he didn't go, and the scribes and the chief priests didn't go. And when the wise men went, what they found was not a political king, but a spiritual king, the same one who would say years later to Herod's successor, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise would my servants fight." They learned something in that. They learned, I am sure, that God does not evaluate affairs of this world as we do, and that the humble birth was the place where God was revealed. They learned something about taking guidance from this world's leaders also. They had gone to Jerusalem and made inquiries. When the answers came from the palace, they expected they would be good. Here was Herod, here were the chief priests. If anybody would know, it was these important people. While they got the right answer, what they discovered was that there was a great deal of indifference on the part of the religious leaders, and later they discovered that there was hatred on the part of Herod. And so they learned, perhaps as a result of that, not to seek spiritual answers from the world or in the world's way. Can you doubt that they were changed men because of that experience? That as they traveled back on the way to their own home, they must have said to themselves, well, now that was certainly not what we expected. We expected a political king, and look what we found. We found a baby in humble surroundings. We expected advice from the mighty of this world, and what we had to receive was a special revelation from God in the scriptures and in a dream. And they must have had a different view of this world as a result, and a much higher and exalted conception of our God. Now the question I want to ask at this point is whether you've had an experience similar to that of the wise men. Undoubtedly, there was a time in your life, unless you grew up in a Christian home and never knew anything but the gospel, undoubtedly there was a time in your life wherein you looked for the solution to this world's problems and your own problems from a political end, that is a secular answer. Whether your problem was insecurity or guilt or lack of direction, you thought that you would find the answer to that by secular success or wealth or sex or pleasure or prosperity or whatever it may be that the world says is the chief end of man. And especially at Christmas time, you hear that through all of the commercials that inundate us on the television and in the newspapers and the radio. Perhaps you looked for these things, and yet, like the wise men, you found them to be unsatisfactory. You thought the answer would be here, but these things left you empty. Well, it's no wonder, because the problems of the human heart are spiritual problems, and they're not provided for in secular ways. So perhaps you've come to the point of turning from those things to God himself, who provides the answer to the dilemma of the human soul. Or again, perhaps there was a period in your life, and in some cases it may still be the case, that you were looking for the answers from the advice of other men and women. You went to the philosophers or the teachers or the rulers of this world, and you sought from them the answers to the longings of your heart. And I'm asking, have you had the experience of the wise men who, because of the scripture and the revelation of God within, were directed to Christ, and having come to see him, worshiped him, and returned another way? You see, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ makes the glory of this world pale by comparison. And the wisdom that's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ makes the wisdom of this world foolishness. And what should happen is that you find him, the one who came to reveal God, the one who later died for our sin, a substitute in our place that we might not have to bear that penalty, and then who rose again from the dead after his crucifixion to demonstrate that he has power over death and life, that his sacrifice is accepted before God, that he lives to be an active force in the lives of those who are his followers. Find that Christ, you see, is really to find the meaning of Christmas and to go another way. Because I guarantee that having found Christ as Savior and as Lord, you cannot, God will not let you return the same way. Now let me speak just for a moment to commend the new way to you. The Bible says a lot about the way in which God leads us. It points out that it's not our way. The scripture also says a great deal about our way. For instance, it tells us, as Paul does in Romans, that destruction and misery are in our way, and the way of peace we've not known. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount. when he said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." And then he made a contrast, saying, "Narrow is the way and the gate that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." You see, the scripture warns us about the way that we would take, but then by contrast lifts up the way provided by Jesus Christ and says, "Now look, this is a glorious way. This is a perfect way." And it challenges us to go in that way, having come to Christ as our Savior. Let me share with you a few things about this way. First of all, it's a definite way. I'd like to give you a verse that teaches that clearly. It's found in Isaiah, the 30th chapter. It's verse 21. Isaiah is writing, and he says these words, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." I suggest that we need a definite way in which to walk as people in the midst of a confusing world. Apart from a definite way, we're wanderers. Or worse than that, we're lost on our way through this world. Oh, we walk because we're unable to stay in one place, but we don't know where we're going. And so we go from this experience to that, or in that direction and that, and we have no definite way in which to walk. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the one who is himself the way and who sets us upon the way. And the voice of God the Father says, "Now this is the way, walk ye in it." Do you want a way in which to walk? Do you want a way of life? Do you know that one of the words that was first used for the early Christians, particularly in Antioch, was those of the way, those who had found the way, those who had been lost but had had the way revealed to them and now were determined to walk in it by the grace of God. This means several things. It means that Christ himself is the way and therefore we follow him. Obviously, it means that. But you know, it also means that in the Christian life, we have principles and guidelines by which our steps may be ordered. This verse from Isaiah is very revealing. Here's the picture. You have those who are going away from God because the voice, you see, comes from behind them. They're going their own way. They're turning to the right hand or the left. They don't know which way to turn. And the voice behind them calls to them and says, "This is the way." And what's necessary, of course, is that they turn around from the way they're going and face the voice that calls. That's what conversion means. It means to turn around. Perhaps at this Christmas time, God is speaking to you from behind you and saying, "This is the way." And he's pointing to Christ. "Walk you in this way," he's saying. What you need to do is abandon the way in which you've been going and walk in the way that he's provided. Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, as being for us a new and living way into the presence of our God. But then secondly, having turned to Christ, there's the Christian life in which to walk. And the principles of the Word of God are direct and giving us guidance as we walk in that way. A definite gospel, a definite life is what we need. What we hear today is so much wishful thinking or so much opposing of alternatives, so much of the preaching is guilty of this sin. Years ago, I'm told that there was a visitor to a museum in England. The guide was taking the visitor around, and the visitor asked the guide as he came to one of the displays, "Which of these characters is Wellington and which is Napoleon?" And the guide said, "Anyone you like. You've paid your money, you may take your choice." That's the way some preaching is. I heard not long ago of a young seminarian who was being examined by a committee of presbytery. Before the examination, he was very concerned to find out the theological orientation of the committee. Somebody asked him later, "Why were you so concerned?" He said, "Because I had a statement of faith for each orientation." And then he showed what he had. He had a conservative statement of faith in this pocket, a liberal confession of faith in this pocket, and a neo-orthodox one in back. And when he found out what they wanted, that's what he pulled out and read. Well, that's damnable. But a lot of preaching is not far different from that, and a lot of Christian teaching is also. Here are the alternatives. You can believe this, some do. You can believe that, some do. That's no help. And that's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of the Lord Jesus Christ is a definite way. And what we are called upon to do, though it's hard at times, but it has its rewards, is to turn from our own wisdom to the wisdom that we find in Christ. And indeed, by an act of the will, bring into subjection to Christ every thought of our hearts. When we find that, we find the direction that we need. Can we doubt that the way of the wise men as they went home was a definite way, led by God? Well, then we should have a definite way also. Secondly, the way of the Lord is a perfect way. There's no imperfection with our God. And if we find imperfection in our life and way, it's because we've gotten out of His way. The way that He sets before us is a perfect way. That's said so beautifully in one of the Psalms, Psalm 18, verses 30 and 32. It's unfortunate, it seems to me, in some ways, that there's a verse in between verse 30 and verse 32, because in reading verse 31, we sometimes miss the connection that there is between the first verse and the second. Psalm 18:30 says, "And as for God, His way is perfect." And then there's the intervening verse, and the next verse says, "And He maketh my way perfect." And we can approach the life that we've been given to live with the confidence that the sovereign God has set it before us and that our God makes no mistakes. Oh, many of us need to learn that. Many of us need to rest in that kind of a revelation. Let me say, in the third place, that this way is a certain way, an assured way. That's to say, it's a way that is guaranteed to get us where we're going. Here's a verse on that point, Romans 6:22. Paul is writing of the Christian life, and he says this, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." You see, when you set out upon the way of the King, you get to the King's destination. Our Father, we thank You for these truths. We ask for Your blessing upon our hearts as Your Spirit carries them home to us. Grant that if there are those here who have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might do so in this hour. And if not, that You would give them a lack of peace, that they might know no peace until they come to rest in Christ, for He's the source of all peace. And then upon your own, who do know Him as Savior, may there be a new sense of the fact that life should be different because of that. And may there be a new determination to walk in the way that He sets before us. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 lists four names we will use for the Savior. Learn about those names through our free CD entitled Four Gifts for Christmas. In this message, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse explains that each of those names represents a gift given by God at Christmas. This free CD is our Christmas gift to you. Call us to receive yours at 1-800-488-1888. Ask for the message, Four Gifts for Christmas. The Bible Study Hour depends upon the faithful, year-round giving of listeners like you. The Christmas season and year's end are times when giving is especially on our hearts and minds. Perhaps you'd consider an extra, tax-deductible donation this month? You can make your donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you can find us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Finally, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. We thank you for your prayers and gifts. The message you heard today, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. On June 5, 1944, General Erwin Rommel left defense preparations in Normandy to celebrate his wife's birthday, believing that bad weather would prevent an Allied invasion the following day. In doing so, Rommel missed the event that would lead to Germany's ultimate defeat. Well, much more tragically, many miss the significance of the birth of the Savior. Join Dr. James Boyce as he studies the personalities and events surrounding the men who missed Christmas. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.